If you're turning your Bibles tonight to the book of John, chapter 4, the subject changes now from the Samaritan woman, and Jesus takes up his journey again where he was headed for Galilee, but went through Samaria. And they always went around Samaria, but Christ went straight through Samaria, and that's where he had one of his elect there to meet him at the well, and brought us so many blessings in studying that, the Samaritan woman. Now he picks up his journey again and goes on to Galilee, and we see some very interesting things in this last portion of this chapter. I want to speak, first of all, the fact that the Bible teaches that there are things that are of God that are just for certain ones, and God is a God of certainty. And he's not haphazard at all, but grace is not for everybody, but just for certain ones. Because if you read the Bible, and that with your eyes open, without any prejudice, the fact cannot be missed that grace is just for certain ones, not for everybody. We read in Matthew of a certain ruler, Matthew 9 and chapter 9, verse 18, there was a certain ruler by the name of Jairus, to whom the Lord Jesus was merciful. He was in desperate need. His daughter was dead, and no one could help him but the Lord Jesus. And as the Savior was going to Jairus' house, he was detained by a certain woman there who had been plagued for years with an issue of blood. And for 12 years, Mark 5:25, and how great her need was, how desperate she was, and she had spent all she had on physicians of no value. She only grew worse. And the only hope she had was that the Lord Jesus would be gracious to her. Then there was a certain man whose son was a lunatic, Matthew 17, who came kneeling before the Savior. There he cried out for mercy on his son, who would not pity this poor man, who would not look upon him and see his desperate need. His boy was grievously vexed with the devil. Then there was a certain woman in Mark 7, chapter 7, verse 25. She was Syrophoenician, which meant she was a Gentile. Her young daughter was possessed of an unclean spirit. She had no right to expect anything from the King of Israel. She was a Gentile dog, but because her need was desperate, because the only hope she had was the grace of Christ, she took her place at his feet, under his table, as his dog, and desperately that needy soul would be satisfied. That desperate, needy soul would be satisfied with any crumb of mercy that the Lord may allow to fall in her direction. Then there was a certain centurion servant in Luke chapter 7, verse 2, who was at the point of death. So we see a certain man in Luke 8, 27, dwelling among the tomb, possessed with a legion of devils. A wild man, how desperate he was. A certain man in Luke 14 had the dropsy. A certain beggar in Luke 16 named Lazarus. As the Lord Jesus came to Jericho, there was a certain blind man, Luke 18:35, sitting by the roadside begging. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, in Luke chapter 10, our Lord Jesus described all those whom he came to save under the image of a certain man, who going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves. They stripped him, they robbed him, they wounded him, and they left him half dead. In other words, they left him in desperate need. Grace is not for everybody, but just for certain ones. Grace is for poor sinners in desperate need of grace. Is there anyone here with a desperate need? Anyone who must have the mercy of God? Who must have grace? Is there anyone here? Is there anyone here who must have Christ? Is there anyone here that has a concern for the eternal soul and see the desperate situation that they're in, lost and undone and full of sin before God? So this message is for you. This message is just for certain ones. There's a poem wrote, "Lepers, souls unsound and filthy, come to Jesus as you are. 'Tis the sick man, not the healthy, needs the great physician's care. Oh, beware of faith ill-grounded, 'tis but fancied faith at most. To be cured and not be wounded is to be found before you're lost." I don't know who wrote that. I'd give him credit, but to me the author's unknown. So let us read our text together and we'll find that the grace of God is just for certain ones. In chapter 4, verse 43 begins and says, "Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Canaan of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus said unto him, Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But this nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. And Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And as the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servant met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. And they inquired of him of Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to mend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house." This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Here we have if you look back to the beginning of the chapter, you see that our Savior was on his way to Galilee out of Judea. When he was detained for 2 days in Samaria, he was determined there because to be there and stay there because the time had come for the salvation of not just the Samaritan woman, you remember, but many that she witnessed to. So the time of salvation had come to many. And he was there for 2 days. He called out the elect among the Samaritans. John 4, 1 and through 3 says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples baptized, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." That's where he was headed. But he made a stop in Samaria. "We must needs go through Samaria," remember he said. And we see here that the Lord spent 2 wonderful days in Samaria. He spent those days there raining mercy down from heaven and gathering the flowers of grapes, crown, jewels for his crown. What a blessed time that was. I almost hate to leave Samaria, but let's go on into Galilee. And I pray that We'll pick up at verse 43, as I said, and we'll read on down. There are seven great lessons stamped out in bold letters in these last 12 verses of John 4. I pray the Holy Spirit would speak through us by the gospel. I pray that He will write these seven things upon our hearts and fix them in our memories. Some may be more relevant to you than others, but I believe there's something here for every one of you. And as we journey through this world of time and trouble, we want to understand God has grace just for certain ones. The first lesson taught here is about prophets and about honors. God's prophets do not seek or want honor from anyone. There are none that should be honored more by men than those who minister to the needs of immortal souls. Those who have in their hearts the need of and preach the gospel. And yet our Lord testified repeatedly that a prophet hath no honor in his own country or among his own kin. Our Savior went back to Galilee, not to Nazareth, his home, where he was despised and rejected. Rather, he went to Cana, where he performed his first miracle, where men and women, having seen all the things that he did, where they received him. You reject Christ, he will stay away. You receive him, he'll come unto you. Prophets or gospel preachers ought to be highly honored because they're God's servants. They should be honored because of the gospel, not because of who they are, but because of the gospel they preach. As the Holy Spirit puts it, they should be highly esteemed by their, and that for their work's sake. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12 says, We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. God's people, God's preachers should be highly esteemed and honored, but they're more commonly held in contempt than honored, especially by those of their own country and kin. Joseph, when he began to be a prophet, was hated by his brethren. And David, his brothers looked upon him in utter disdain. And Jeremiah was maligned by the men of Anathoth. Paul was despised by his countrymen. And our Lord's near kinsmen spoke of him with contempt. And his family and friends said, he's beside himself. Men do not like to receive instruction by their peers, let alone reproof. And they are insulted by the instruction and reproof of one they consider less than a peer. Matthew Henry said, desire of novelty and of that which is far-fetched is dear bought and seems to drop out of the sky to them, makes them despise those they know well. Men love titles, Reverend so-and-so and Doctor so-and-so, and they despise truth. Men love education and despise enlightenment. You look at what we're told about these Galileans, these country folk. In verse 45, the Spirit of God tells us that they received the Lord Jesus Christ. They welcomed Him with open arms. They believed Him and cheerfully embraced His teachings. And the reason given is that the Galileans had seen all the things that the Savior did at Jerusalem. The Bible says they went up to Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover. The Galileans lived a long distance from Jerusalem, but their road to Jerusalem took them through Samaria. And no Jew wanted to walk through Samaria, remember? Yet in obedience to God, they went up to the feast. And there they became acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ and His wondrous works. We learn of prophets and honor. We learn, secondly, of things that are made. We reminded you in the verse that speaks in verse 46 that the Lord Jesus' first miracle was performed in Cana. We're reminded there of Jesus' came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. Things are made. He made water wine. It's a lesson here about things our God transforms. There's lessons here about things he makes that were not what they were before. Things that were entirely transformed. We're told that our Savior made the water wine. He did not make the water to look like wine. He made the water wine. He did not make the water just taste like wine. He made it into wine. He did not make the water appear to be wine. He made the water wine. He did not treat the water as if it were wine. He made it, made the water wine. He did not make the water bear the consequences of being wine. He made it wine. The word here translated made refers to a single act, which means caused to be. Made a complete transformation. And this word is exactly the same word used, guess what? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where we're told that Jesus was made to be sin for us. He was transformed into sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you see something here. Therefore, if any man, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, transformed, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was caused to be sin. He was caused to become sin. When he was made sin, our sin was imputed to him. And he bore all the guilt of our sin as our substitute. Otherwise, the Lord God could never have punished him for our sin. He that justifieth the wicked, he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. He cannot be an abomination. So Jesus Christ actually was made to be sin, our sin, and bore the consequences of it. But the word translated made in the second part of 5:21 is another word. You read it, he says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made. Now that's a different word. So it's translated into the English as the same word, but it is another word altogether. The word made is not the same word used in the first portion of that verse. That word that means caused to become. When the Holy Spirit speaks of God making us righteous as a result of Christ being made sin, the word translated there is into made is different. It means to generate, create, to come into being. See, Christ was just transformed, made sin. We came into being. We were made a new creature to be made, to come into being, to finish, to fulfill. So like the water of the Cana of Galilee, our Lord was made to be sin, that he might be made a curse for us, that he might be able to die in our place. And as a result of that, you see, for all whom he died, we're generated into righteousness by grace, born again as righteous ones, made new creatures in Christ. The Bible is very clear about this. And then thirdly, we have faith in the Word. We have here taught, it's a very important reason about true faith. And we have the importance of the Word of God. Saving faith involves hearing, seeing, and believing. And that faith is God's work and God's gift. Because the Bible tells us here that the Galileans believed because they saw all the things that Christ did at Jerusalem. Listen, if ever you come to trust Christ, it will be because God, the Holy Spirit, caused you to see all the things that Christ did at Jerusalem when He laid down His life for His sheep. How that He satisfied justice. How that He put away our sins. How that He brought in everlasting righteousness. How He saved His people from their sins. And how He redeemed the elect. And all that He did it and glorified God. This certain nobleman came to the Savior for mercy because he had heard that Jesus was come. I want you to understand this. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're not hard shell Baptists. They believe that you can just go on merit along your life and wind up in heaven because you were one of the elect without ever hearing the Word of God. We don't believe that. We believe God elects His chosen ones. He chose us and predestinate us, but He also uses the gospel to bring us to the fact that we're sinners and grant us faith in Jesus Christ. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Many more proof texts we don't need to go into here. The faith in Christ is created in the hearts of chosen, redeemed sinners by God, the Holy Spirit. You ever notice our Savior, what He said to this nobleman? You notice that? Sometimes people overlook that. He said, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. He could not believe because he would not believe. And he would not believe because he could not. Yet when the Lord Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy son liveth, that man believed at his word. He believed the word that Jesus spoke, verse 50. The word spoken came home to his heart with divine, irresistible power, caused him to believe. That's how I believe. That's how I come to believe. I'd heard it, and I'd heard it, and I'd heard it, and I'd heard it, and then one day I really heard it. That's talking about me. I'm a sinner. Christ came to die for sinners. I'm eligible for that. He died for me. There's something else taught in this passage by the Spirit that is commonly overlooked. I want you to see it. It's a sweet, blessed thing to learn. Our Savior's Word, now get a hold of this. Are you listening? Our Savior's word is as good as His presence. Isn't that what's taught here? The Lord Jesus did not go down to Capernaum where the son was sick, but only spoke the word, thy son liveth. The omnipotent power of God has no boundaries, no time, no distance, no boundaries. The very hour that he spoke the word, the boy began to get better. Christ spoke, the cure was done. He commanded, and the deadly disease was halted. The fact, to me, is full of comfort. It gives me enormous value. It gives to me enormous value to every promise of mercy that you read in the Word of God. You can't say, well, that was back then. That no longer applies to us today. Every promise of God is yea and amen, and it still applies today. The very hour the boy began to get better was the very hour Christ spoke. And His word is as good as His presence. If we build our hope upon the Savior's word, we're built upon the rock that has been exalted above His very name. The psalmist says in 138, I will praise thee with my whole heart before the gods where I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy mountain, praise thy name for thy loving kindness, for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answered me and strengthened me with the strength of my soul. What Christ has said, He's able to do. What He has undertaken, He will perform. And what He has promised, He will make it good. The sinner who rests his soul upon the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ is safe into all eternity. You cannot be safer if we saw His name written in the book of life with His own eyes. He couldn't be any safer. He couldn't be any safer if Jesus Christ Himself walked up to him and said, "Believe in me." And he looked him in the face and he said, "I believe." He couldn't be any safer just by trusting in His Word. What Christ has said, He's able to do. The Lord Christ said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And He might as well be standing right here telling you that, because His Word is as good as His presence. And then there's a lesson here about parents and children. You read it again, John 4:23 through 54, you see this lesson about parenting. "Let all who are parents do as this nobleman did. He gave us a great example. Flee away to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Him in instant and earnest prayer. Carry your little ones dead in trespasses, corrupt in sin, to the Savior for mercy." There's something that stands out here and throughout the New Testament. And you read it all you want, you'll never find a word where Christ ever rejected any mother or father that brought their child to Him. You never find it. There was never an instance in the Word of God where the mother or father brought the child to the Savior. He obtained mercy for that child. Believing parents, you have children unsaved, bring your sick darlings to the Lord Jesus and cast them at His feet and beg His mercy for them. The worst thing you can do is let them go their own way, because by nature they're rebels and they'll run from God. They'll run away. Bring them to the feet of Jesus. As the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go. Not the way he would like to go. Not the way he would go when you leave him to himself. But the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. What a wonderful lesson this is for parents. And then, fifthly, there's a lesson here about providence and grace. As the Word of Christ was proved to be true, the nobleman called upon His servants. They witnessed to the Word. God's providence often proves His Word. Not always, but so many times the providence of God proves His Word. Oh, that we had eyes to see. As the sickness of the nobleman's son brought him to the Savior, God's afflictive providence. Those things are often the means by which He hedges about His elect and sweetly forces them into the Savior's arms. If you would just open your eyes, even in times of affliction, in times of distress, in times where there's such loss, and you think, "Well, there's nothing more I can do. I've done all I can do." And you bow to the Lord and you say, "God, you're going to have to do it all. I've done all I can do. You're going to have to answer this. You're going to have to take care of this for me." He believed in his whole house. What a priceless lesson this is. All this, remember, was brought about as a result of this man's son being sick. So many times we look upon affliction and sickness in a lot of different ways than what the Lord uses them for. Thousands have ruined themselves only to be healed by Christ. Untold millions have learned grace by the things they've suffered. They've obtained obedience by the rod of sorrow. So let us beware of murmuring in times of trouble. And we pray that God will settle it firmly in our hearts that there is a needs be for every tear and a message from God in every sorrow that falls upon us. J.C. Ryle said, "There are no lessons so useful as those learned in the school of affliction." We call it the school of hard knocks sometimes. There's no commentary that opens up the Bible so much as sickness and sorrow. You know, the resurrection morning will prove that all of our lessons were, in reality, eternal gain. Hebrews 12. Now, 12 says, "No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." 1 Peter. Much of the Word of God encourages us in these things. There's also a lesson taught here quickly on riches and sorrow. We see this rich nobleman had the same sorrows as the poor nobodies. The rich nobleman was in great pain. His son was dying. His money did not help. His noble standing in society gave him no comfort. He was born into nobility, rich beyond imagination. But his son lay dying. He couldn't do anything to help his dying son. Wealth does not bring happiness. Someone once said, "Silks and satins often cover very heavy hearts." And you find it to be true. We're a healthy, not so healthy, but we're a wealthy nation. The common people of the United States are wealthy beyond imagination compared to these kings, these noblemen. We have everything we want. And yet, there's not a nation that has more pain and suffering. You would think if wealth brought happiness, we'd be a very happy people. Gold and silver can not prevent pain. Trouble and sorrow, they cannot make them more bearable. The higher the tree, the more it is shaken in the storm. The broader its branches, the bigger target it is for the strike of the lightning bolt. And David was a happier man when he kept his father's sheep at Bethlehem and had nothing than when he was the king that dwelt in Jerusalem and ruled over a nation. Be wise and learn that wealth and distinction are not things to be sought. If God puts those things in your hands, you have a great responsibility to use them for good. But don't seek after them. Seek grace. Seek mercy. Seek Christ. Seek to be useful. Seek to help others. But don't seek honor. Colossians 3 says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." We have one more short lesson. Death and age. We have before us a very sobering lesson about death and age. Death does not wait for old age. Sickness and death come to the young as well as to the old. Here is a son sick unto death, a helpless yet healthy father watching. The boy is going to the grave. The father is about to bury his son. And this lesson is one which we're slow to learn. It ought not be that way. We should not have to bury our children. The first grave, though, that was ever dug was dug in the earth for a young man. Cain slew his brother Abel. The first person who died was not a father, but he was a son. Aaron lost two sons at once. David, who was considered a man after God's own heart, lived long enough to see three children buried. Job was deprived of all of his children in one day. These things were carefully recorded for our learning. They stand, I believe, as blazing beacons, saying to all, no matter what age you are, prepare to meet God. Tomorrow thou shalt die. Our life, our heartbeat, next heartbeat is not guaranteed. Trust Jesus Christ with all your heart and confess and follow Him. Brother Dave, would you come and lead us in a hymn?